All right, tonight we will be going back to Exodus chapter 33 to actually look more closely at the verses that we just brushed over real quickly last week, and taking up a couple of other passages here. I'll warn you, I am going to be sort of skipping over a long section tonight that I'll go back to next week. I like to try to go in the order that Moses went, but sometimes the pieces that need to get tied together are just too far apart, so I have to organize them a little differently. But if you turn to Exodus chapter 33, we'll begin in verse 7. And I'll go ahead and tell you up front there we go. Now I won't be rubbing against the microphone. I'll tell you up front, we've got three passages about three faces that we're going to look at tonight. And as you probably have come to expect, since I say it almost every week, I think this is another passage about the presence of God. Let's start by reading Exodus 33, 7 through 11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of clouds standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we open your word tonight, thanking you that you have given us so many pictures of the ways that you would be present with your people. Father, as we consider Israel and its opportunity to have you present, Father, we pray that we would consider how that reflects in our own lives, since we have so much more immediate, so much closer presence available to us. Father, let us retain the reverence and the respect. Let us cherish it and value it as they did, even though we have it in such abundance. Father, as we open up your word tonight, guide us, guide me as I speak, and open the hearts of the people as they're listening, that we would learn from your spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So, like I said last week, when we kind of brushed over this passage, all I said about it at that time was that this passage is largely here in the middle of another, you know, another sequence of events in order to establish sort of Moses's cred. You know, he really does deserve to be, he has standing to speak to God the way that he does in, you know, starting in verse 13, because of these things. We realize when we see who he is and how God treats him, that we understand, you know, this next passage is not, you know, completely out of character. It does make sense. But tonight, let's look at it, even though we will continue to remember that, let's look at it a little more, in a little more detail. First of all, we find out that there was a tent. This seems to be prior to the construction of the tabernacle. They won't build the tabernacle until the end of the book of Exodus. So this is prior to the construction of the tabernacle, which will later on be referred to in the same way as a tent of meeting. But even before the tabernacle was built, Moses had this tent that he put up, and that was where Israel could call upon the Lord. It doesn't say it here, but I would assume that the altar, as they were going places, they would have an altar set up near it. That's just my assumption, but that this is where they would bring their offerings. I assume that when it says, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, I assume when they're seeking the Lord and going out to the tent of meeting, they're going with an offering. But what differences do you notice? I'll throw it out with questions and see if we can get a little interaction on it. What differences do you notice here between the tent of meeting and the tabernacle that will come later? Right.
So the tent of meeting is quite a bit out from the camp, as opposed to the camp where everything is constructed and mounted, the center being the tent.
The center, exactly. That's one of the biggest ones that I see. And what Ray, I'll repeat it so that the people on Zoom can hear. But what Ray pointed out is that this tent is outside the camp, and that's repeated a couple of times. The tabernacle will actually be the center of the camp. The tabernacle will be set up. The Levites are camped around it. And then the rest of the tribes have their assigned regions relative to the tabernacle. And the tabernacle then is the centerpiece. So if the tabernacle is the centerpiece and the tent of meeting is set up outside the camp, what does that suggest, or what reason might you think for that?
Maybe it's Christ suffered outside the camp.
Okay, I think it's related to that. Christ suffers outside the camp. So it's partly, you know, there's a connection. What other reasons or explanations? Thank you, Matt.
Could there be a need for repentance or restoration or anything?
What do you mean by that?
I don't know. When I was thinking you're outside the camp, you need to be. I was thinking people outside being.
Okay. Like when the lepers have to stay. Yeah. So
I think
that there are two different kinds of outside the camp, as far as that goes. And this, like the lepers and, you know, anybody who's sinned and a couple of other categories are outside the camp in an unclean place. I think this is a good outside the camp. And the thing that Matt was talking about, I think part of the reason that Christ suffers outside the camp is actually related to the sin offering, where the sin offering is taken, and Carmen and I talked about this a month or so ago, the sin offering is taken outside the camp to a clean place, and it's burned there. And so I think that's the stronger connection there. For the sake of time, I'll jump in and answer my own question. I think that if we think about all the other things, all the other regulations that God has set up, when Israel arrives at Sinai, they set up boundaries so that they can't accidentally get too close. I think the tent is outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, in fact, because they don't have all of the procedures, all of the ritual that's going to be set up for the tabernacle. When we talked about all that, all those furnishings and all the sacrifices that would go on there, those are things that go on so that God can be among his people. If God is among his people and none of this purity is taken care of, it's going to destroy them. Right? That's why they can't go even to the foot of the mountain. God's presence is too much for them. And so I have a feeling that this tent is set up outside the camp so that they aren't accidentally or impurely into close contact with it. The tabernacle then, because it does have all of those purity rituals available, is right at the center of the camp, because now God really can. That's why he gives us the priests, or gives them the priesthood and gives them the sacrifices, so that he can be among his people. That's what he wants, right? That's what he's after. And I think that's why, you know, that's something that will come, and they don't have it yet. So the tent has to be outside the camp. So do I come back to that? Sorry, I'm scanning my notes because I have something here that I thought was actually going to come later. But yeah, go ahead, Ray.
So wait, I think I'm just curious. So with the priesthood and the sacrifices, that allows an avenue to approach God.
Right.
As opposed to this, such as distance, and clearly only Moses and Joshua.
Well, I think the other people do also, but God is not, when they go, it's very intentional. They can't go there by accident. And when God is right in the center of the camp, that's, you know, when the tabernacle is set up, that's giving them that strong reminder that God is present among us. God is right here. And so he didn't want that until all of the protective measures were put in place. But I mean, it says that we're still at the end of verse 7, and everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting. So the people did go, but they didn't, you know, they weren't happening by on a regular basis. It was, you know, awful ways. So, like I say, this is about God's presence within the camp later and near the camp at this point. And when Moses goes, that presence is particularly special. It says that Moses and God speak face to face as one does with a friend. Now, I don't think when it says face to face, this is it's an idiom, right? It's not literally saying, you know, there's another place where it says that they speak mouth to mouth. You can't talk to somebody mouth to mouth. You just can't do it. So we're not literally talking necessarily in the phrase about, you know, Moses looking at God's face and God looking at Moses's face. This is an idiomatic expression that's talking about the presence, the intimacy, the fact that this is the kind of meeting that they had, the kind of conversation they had, the kind that you would have with a friend, a face-to-face conversation. And that'll be significant as we get down a little ways further. So as we said, everyone who seeks the Lord can go out there. But when Moses goes, it's a special kind of a trip. Everybody sees this. Everybody worships in celebration of Moses going out, because Moses is going to get, you know, a message. He's going to get information from God that he can come and bring back to them. And the pillar descends. The pillar of cloud descends to the tent of meeting when Moses goes out there. And then in I already said the people are led to worship in verse 10. So Joshua then, after the Lord speaks to Moses face to face, it says that Joshua remains at the tent of meeting. He stays there. Obviously, he doesn't stay there forever, right? I mean, he has a whole career of his own later on leading. He's going to lead battles, right here coming up soon. So he clearly doesn't, you know, eternally stay in the tent of meeting. But it seems like for this time period, at least, this is his role. He remains in the tent of meeting, in, you know, not necessarily the constant presence of God like Moses experiences, but he stays in that special place. I think, you know, it reminds me of Samuel when he's first called. It says that he's sleeping, and the lampstand, the lamps had not gone out yet. He's sleeping in the holy place when God comes and speaks to him. And then he runs and tells Eli, because he thinks Eli is calling him. But he's doing the same kind of thing there when he's called, that Joshua is doing right now. Nonetheless, Moses is the one who experiences that really special, really intimate presence with God. So like I say, this section is there and placed in this position so that it can set up the intercession that Moses has in the next passage when he intercedes with God in verses 12 to 16, and then concluding with Moses kind of challenging God, if you're not present among us, if you're not obviously visibly present among us, and what sets us apart from the nations? What sets us apart from anybody else? And so then God in verse 17 assures Moses again, yes, yes, you have found favor in my sight. I have known you by name. I will be present with the people. I won't send some random other angel that you don't even know who it is. It'll be me. I will be with you. I'll back down from my yago, but I'm not going with you. So that's then what goes on in between. But then after Moses does this, after Moses convinces God, maybe that's strong. I think God was sort of leading him into this. But after Moses convinces God, as the text seems to make it look, that he should go up with them, then starting in verse 18, which is the next section that we'll look at, I think Moses figures, I'm going to double down on this. Yeah, right?
I don't mean to interrupt your flow here, but I'm just curious, back on Joshua. Do you think it's Joshua's pursuit of holiness that keeps him there at the tent? I mean, there's only really two guys, him and Caleb, that show, mm-hmm. you know, intense desire. You think that's part of it?
Yeah.
Just kind of hangs around wherever.
I think it's twofold. I don't think it's entirely Joshua's initiative, right? I think Joshua is Moses's assistant. Seems likely to me that Moses assigned Joshua this job. You know, you stay here. And if God happens to come down on his own, you know, get a message to me or something like that. So I think Moses assigns him this job, but, you know, how do you decide who to assign certain kinds of jobs to? You assign this kind of job to somebody who's going to be into it. So I think his personal pursuit of holiness, as you phrased it, I think that's what singled him out as the guy Moses was going to leave there. That's how he got hired as Moses' assistant, I would think. I mean, that's not, the interview process is not recorded in the text of Exodus, at least not to my knowledge. And so I will not say, thus saith the Lord about that, but that's thus saith my suspicion, I'll say. Anything else before we jump in at 18? Okay, we'll continue on in 18 then. So like I say, Moses has just managed to convince God, you got to go with us. You can't stay here. And if I'm telling you, if you're staying here, we're not going, right? That's Moses's ultimatum at the end, is like, yeah, okay, you've agreed to go. And if you don't, we're not going to go without you, because that will not go well. So then Moses thinks, I'm going to go for just a little bit more. It seems like this is a good day. I'm I'm having some success with my requests with God. I'm going to go for the big one. And so in verse 18 of chapter 33, Moses said, please show me your glory. Now, please show me your glory. That doesn't seem like it should be a big deal. That doesn't seem like it should be a big ask if you just look at the language, because God's glory has been said to appear already before. If you look at Exodus 16, there are a couple of times when, let's go ahead and turn to it. Turn to Exodus chapter 16. Starting in verse 7. So, well, let's see. Go back into middle of verse 6. At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumblings against the Lord. Now skip down to verse 10. As soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And then if you want to go a few more chapters over to 24. Verse 15, chapter 24. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So they've seen the glory of the Lord before. Moses, apparently, when he says glory this time, he seems to be asking for more. He seems to say, look, I know when we've seen your glory, it's been shrouded. There's been something hiding it, restricting it to the point that wouldn't scare us off too bad or something. But I want to see the real thing. I want to see it all. He's got that. It's like Micah Tuttle was saying last week, he wants a double portion. He wants more. This is Moses. He wants more. So God then consents to show him something. And it's not entirely clear what is and isn't on the table here. Let's go back. Verse 18 is short, so we'll start with it again. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, this being the Lord, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. I'll stop there. We'll talk about that. So now God says, I'll show you this. I'll show you this much, but I can't show you. And he says, my face. Like I've said before, the face refers to presence in a lot of ways. The Hebrew word for face is panim, and it comes from a root that seems to basically have the meaning of turning, and it can either be turning toward or it can be turning away, but the basic root is to turn. And if you turn toward someone, you're turning your face toward them, and you can see their face if they're turned toward you. And so the use of it to mean the face is actually deriving from this root. And so what's going on in the turning toward is you are affecting your presence with that person. And when, in fact, if you go through I won't try to go through a bunch of lists of passages right now, but if you go through, if you go through and look at places where it says about being before the king or being before the Lord or before anybody, in some, a few of those, the King James will actually say before the face of. By the time of the New King James, they didn't add all that much in, but that word for face is in there. It's part of the word that means before. So this really does have to do more with the presence than it has to do with, you know, the front of the head. It's only anatomical in sort of a secondary sense. So what he's talking about is wanting to see the complete presence of God. And God tells him, that's too much. I will show you as much as I can. I will show you my goodness. I will proclaim my name before you, but I can't show you everything. I can't show you the completely unmoderated presence of the Lord because it would kill you. Even you, Moses, even you, it would kill you. And so God said, he holds back that little bit. All right, so in verse 21, God continues, and the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back. And he repeats, but my face shall not be seen. All right, so this place that he's talking about, I think it's interesting that he says, oh, there's a place by me. They're going to build a place that's going to be in the center of the camp where God can be with them. But here Moses is being told that there's a place by me. So instead of God coming to Israel's place, he says, Moses is going to get something special here. Moses, you come, there's a place by me where you can stand. And I think that's a pretty cool, contrast between a place in the camp, but now Moses is getting the real thing. He's getting, you know, the real place, the heavenly tabernacle, so to speak. And I am completely lost within my notes. I'm sorry. Okay, so here, instead of the tabernacle, Moses is invited to God's place. And then we talk about the rock, and I want to make that Christ, right? You know, Christ is the rock. But of course, when Paul says Christ is the rock, this isn't the rock he's talking about, unless you subscribe to, you know, some really strange Jewish legends. But the rock that Paul's talking about is the rock that they get water from. They drink from the rock. And so it's a little bit of a stretch to say, but I think you can think about this in terms of Christ. I don't think that's completely disallowed. I think that it's not the strongest case. I mean, they're on a mountain, so there would be rocks. And then he says, and while my glory passes by, so this glory that he's talking about seems to be the more intense presence of God, the unmediated presence that Moses would not be able to survive. And that's why he has to be shielded from it, right? He's in the cleft of the rock, shielded on the sides, and God covers that with his hand while he passes by and says that you shall see my back, which gets interpreted, you know, a couple of different ways. Some people interpret this as sort of the after effects of God's presence, the after effect, the afterglow almost. So let me ask, what do you think? Should we understand this? Because I'm not 100% one way or the other on this, so I'm not going to argue with you. But should we think about this as, you know, this is just sort of metaphorical or allegorical or spiritual, and it's not his back, it's, you know, the effect of his presence having been there? Or should we think of it more as, no, this is his back, he's got a hand, he's manifesting as something that has a face, maybe. Of course, I think that's just a reference to, you know, complete presence. But Bob, what do you think?
Well, when I read this beforehand, it brought back memories of when I taught this to a bunch of high schoolers in okay. the kitchen, and they were all over me on this. They were saying, well, God can't be seen, so why is he saying all these body parts mm-hmm. that you're going to see? And so the question was raised, you know, is this just imagery or is this really happening? And I mean, they pretty much backed me in the corner to where I tried to change the subject. But, you know, at first thought, I said, well, why can't it be literal? I mean, we take everything else literal.
Right, we're literal interpreters of scripture.
Exactly.
Yeah.
So what's the big deal? I mean, what's the big deal in, is that a contradiction on God's part? I mean, he's revealing more of himself.
Right.
And doesn't he do that with us? He reveals more and more as we become less and less. So I felt pretty good about myself when I was on. I said, okay, I'm on a roll. I got some verses to back this up, you know, and it seemed to appease them for a while.
For a while only?
Well, you know, they give you a look like, okay, well, we're going to look at this and we'll probably come back with
okay.
next week. So.
Okay, so you would be comfortable sticking with the more literal?
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
Yes.
Anybody else? Anybody want to fight Bob?
I'm ready.
Back in the corner.
Yeah, right.
So Genesis 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham.
Right.
You know, underneath the trees, the Lord appeared to him. So there's some, like you said, a manifestation mm-hmm. of God. Obviously, it's not his full glorious presence. And perhaps in that manifestation, there is physical attributes mm-hmm. that can be seen. Or
yeah. I'm comfortable with that. I am comfortable saying, I mean, clearly, there are times in the Old Testament when God manifests as a man, or maybe it's as an angel, or nobody can quite tell, but God manifests as somebody that people recognize as, you know, he looks kind of human. And I also, I think clearly when God manifests as a man, then his glory is very hidden within that. And Moses is basically asking, you know, don't hide any of your glory. And God's saying, okay, hold on. I will not hide as much of it as you can get away with, but I got to hide some because I still need you to lead the people. And so I think then we can look at face and back as, you know, the face being the full, unmediated, the level that you can't handle, and the back then being, you know, just filtered enough that you can stand in this light. The glory, the glory generally across the Old Testament is frequently associated with light or fire. So the glorious representation of God is almost always this kind of light thing. And so I don't have a problem with going a little more literal. Yeah, right.
I think of Ezekiel's throne car, mm-hmm. which then sees, and there is someone there at the top of it.
Yep, there's somebody there. And if I remember correctly, that's another one of the ones where the description only gets a little ways up. And then the higher up you go on this, you know, divine body, the less, you know, the more vague the description gets. A lot of the descriptions, they only even describe, you know, the place. And that place, I don't have time to go into that tonight, but the word that's used here for place is a theologically loaded word also. But they describe this place where God is standing, and that's as far as they go. They don't even describe the feet. It's just, well, he was standing on like a sapphire thing. There seems to be something to that. You know, I don't know how far literal I would want to go, but it's at least the way that God is manifesting himself here. We definitely don't have time to do all of it. So I'm going to skip chapter 34, verses 1 through 4. I'll just tell you this is a passage about tablets, and we'll talk about those tablets next week. But Moses has to make some tablets. And then starting in verse 5, Moses' request from the section that we just looked at is at least partially granted. I will read 5-9. Chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please, and he goes back to this again. He wants to definitely wrap this up. Please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Okay, so Yahweh descends to this place where he has set Moses, and he says, keeping steadfast love for thousands, and I think, and a lot of people think, that this refers to generations, for thousands or for a thousand generations, forgiving all of this. And then in contrast, visiting the iniquity of the fathers onto the third and fourth generation. So before we even talk about, you know, is it fair for him to hold the third and fourth generation responsible for something that the old guy did, you know, notice that he visits iniquity, whatever exactly we're talking about, to the third and fourth generation, and his mercy extends to thousands of generations. So on the one hand, we don't have to, sorry, Bob, I'm a literal interpreter of scripture, but we don't have to take this literally as a thousand generations and three or four generations. I mean, we all know with the thousand generations, first of all, none of us can count on the fact that we have accepted Christ and that we are counted as righteous before them, guaranteeing salvation for the next thousand generations of our family. I mean, that'd be great, but that's not how it works. The point is the contrast between God's love and forgiveness and his capacity for that, and God visiting iniquity upon generations. So then I will talk about that third and fourth generation that we talk about. Does anybody have an idea of what we're talking about here? Anybody want to offer an idea?
Of the visiting of iniquity?
The visiting of iniquity and the third and fourth generations, yeah. Do you think that your kids are going to be punished for your sins?
I just have taken that is that in this way, if you resist the Lord and then this continues generation after generation, you know, much like the other passages that he talks about.
Right.
There are very few instances where someone does something and then he curses. Like, you know, for instance, this apostle Saul, and he curses.
Right.
So I would think it's a continual resistance to him in this family. Continues.
Yeah, and in fact, he. Yeah, I agree with you. He even says in other places that I'm not going to punish the kids for what the fathers did, and I'm not going to punish the fathers for what the kids did. That's not how I operate. But this still then has to mean something. And what I think it means is something that I tried to teach Renee when she was very, very little. And that is that there are consequences to your actions, right? There are consequences to your actions. And then the question is, and how long do they last? The mistakes I have made, the sins that I have committed, my kids aren't guilty of them and they won't be punished for them, but they might suffer because of them. John, how many generations of your family, like going down, do you know?
Do I know?
Yeah.
I think I know more.
You should have known. I
think you might be going the wrong direction.
Because his mother has a.
Yeah, you're going the wrong direction. Nope. I want Shayla and Spencer. Oh. And Ethne.
Oh, I know too.
You know too, yeah.
Yeah, both ways.
Okay, all right. Well, and then your mother, she knew three. I mean, maybe not well, but, mm-hmm. And I don't know, how old is your oldest grandchild?
10.
So. Feasibly in 10 years, there could be another child, another generation, right? It's not impossible.
Not impossible.
Might be a little early. You might want to put it off a little more than that, but do you think you got 10 years left in you?
I hope not. I think the Lord will come sooner than
that. But things following their natural course, I think you've got 10 years left in you easily. And so what I'm saying is, I think the point of this is a man can kind of expect to see three, maybe four generations. Seeing five generations, kind of a stretch. You know, you might be able to see five generations. I don't know, Jim, did your mother see five generations? She lived a long, long time, so she may have. Yeah, okay. But that's rare, right? The normal thing is we see three or four generations of our family. We're talking about the lifetime of the sinner. That's how long, and there'll be impacts even beyond that. But basically, we're talking about the lifetime of the sinner. That iniquity is going to be continued to be visited on that family. It's going to continue to be an issue for the family, at least for the lifetime of that person. And I think that's all that he's saying. I don't think people want to look at this as, you know, generational punishment. I don't think it is. That's not what he's saying.
So
So, Mike, do you think when they say iniquity, it's a practicing sin as compared to like habitual sin? As so, sin and iniquity are often defined differently,
right? Right. I don't know. I don't think that it's necessarily saying that that particular iniquity will continue to come up in that family for three or four generations. I think that it's saying that the consequences of it, the results of it, will continue to come up in that family for three or four generations.
Deuteronomy 9, it says, I'll just read it. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me.
Right. Right.
So I can see that if I were to be hating the Lord, my kids wouldn't know it.
Right.
And then their kids probably would.
Yeah, it's hard to break that cycle. Yeah. But yeah, definitely. So
far enough removed.
Mm-hmm. And that's why I think that, you know, that this isn't guaranteeing that sin will continue, because then it never stops, right? The three or four generations always starts over. Mm-hmm. Wow.
I think that shows the power of God's mercy.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, we could just, you know, muck everything up in our lives. We could get ourselves in just a real deep hole. And yet God's mercy is far more than what we do. All we have to ask for is forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
And that will turn everything around. Because I see within my own family how if they continued in the path that they were going, it would have been really bad. And it would have been really bad for the kids.
Yeah.
But they recognized God's mercy, that they were forgiven. They were surprised. How could God forgive me? My closest friend doesn't even forgive me. Some of my relatives don't forgive me. How could God forgive me?
Amazing grace, right?
Right. Yeah. And yet, it was there. They asked for forgiveness. Everything got turned around. Turned around so much that it's a testimony of God's forgiveness, of God's mercy. And so the children recognized that. And what could have ended up in disaster, you know, ended up in the other direction,
mm-hmm.
where they're following the Lord far more than if this didn't happen. You know, and it shows the sovereignty of God.
Yeah, it sure does. It sure does. We don't want to get to the third face tonight, do we? We're only going to do two faces tonight. Ray, that email I sent you this afternoon,
yeah,
that was a lie.
Okay.
We're just going to finish this one up, and I will give you just enough of the last to connect the three, but we'll actually talk about Moses' shining face next week. Hopefully we'll get to it next week. I'll have to reorganize what I do next week now, but that's okay. I'd rather have good conversation. Not at the end of that section here. So Moses then, in response to this, Moses bows and worships. And then Moses asks again that the Lord would go up amongst them in their midst. And I think it's interesting. And it's more suggestive in the Hebrew than it is in any of the English that I saw. Now, maybe somebody has one that really nails it. It'll probably be the King James if anybody does. But in verse 9, I'll just read it. He said, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us for, or because it is a stiff-necked people. The Hebrew there could almost better be translated because. Does anybody have because? Okay. But because it is a stiff-necked people, right? I think Moses is kind of trying to maneuver this argument in a particular way so that he's got God in a particular place, because God's argument up to now has been, I can't be present among you. This is a stiff-necked people. I'll send an angel, but I'm not going. And now Moses is saying, you know, kind of need you to go up in the midst of us, because, you know, that's a stiff-necked people down there. I think what he's saying is, if we just got some angel, or if it's just me, or if we can't really know that you're there, oh, there's no way we're going to control these people. There's a million people down there, and every one of them has a different opinion, and I can't get anybody to do anything. The only chance is if he goes in their midst, because they're a stiff-necked people. That's what I think is going on in that verse. That's why I think Moses brings this in one more time. And now he's put it as, you can't leave us because we're a stiff-necked people. We need you that much more because we're a stiff-necked people. And my dad's here tonight, my parents are here, and they can confirm I'm a stiff-necked person sometimes myself. And I need God's presence even more because of that. I would have said Donna could confirm, but I don't want you asking her, because she's got too many recent stories that she can tell. So I'll just let you know, the third face obviously is Moses's transfigured, we'll say. I'm going to hold back on committing to exactly what happens with Moses' face. I said shining a minute ago, but I'm holding back on a full commitment. But it's definitely transformed. And just like the other two face references have to do with the presence and the intimacy with God, I think the reason that Moses, first of all, the reason Moses' face is transformed in whatever way it is because of what we've just been reading about, where he's, you know, God says, I won't let you see my complete glory because it would kill you. I'll let you see a whole lot more. He doesn't promise that what I'll show you will leave you unchanged. And so it does, this experience does change Moses profoundly. And then what does it do? What does it accomplish for the people, right? We find out that they see that. They see the glory. And so I think Moses' transformed face represents God's presence and illustrates God's presence to the people. And he, you know, takes the veil off so that they can see it whenever he's speaking the words of God to them. So that's how I was wanting to tie in that passage that I think is at the very end of, the end of chapter 34, but we'll talk about it in detail next week. I just wanted to get the presence bit in there this week. Anything else before I close in prayer? 10 minutes over. All right, let's close in prayer then. Father, we thank you that you showed such care for Moses, that you granted as much of his request as you could without destroying him. Father, we pray that we would seek that presence as well, that we would seek your presence as much as we can hold, as much as we can withstand. Father, we pray that we would happily accept whatever transformation that that causes that we would happily go forth as different looking people if that's the result. But Father, give us that desire for more of you. Help us to seek it in your word. Help us to seek it in our prayer lives, that we can come before you and say, you know, Lord, show us your glory. Pray in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen.